And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham, was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, and the boy about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show me the country where you are living as an alien, the same kindness that I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about the well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of these forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Lord, we've just sung from Psalm 19 that our speech and thinking would find favour in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And Lord, we ask that that would be precisely what's achieved by looking at Genesis 21 now. Amen. You may have heard this before, of the problem with common sense is that it's just not as common as it used to be. And I heard a comedian teasing people about this, where He said, talking about health and safety, and saying how in England now, if you have a hole in the ground, you have, you know, it's barricaded off and danger of death, hole. And where before you used to see a hole and go, I better walk around that. And he goes on to say, you know, how did you manage to cope with this hole? You know, I don't know. It comes of not being an idiot, I guess. And yeah, so common sense is very important, but not that I'd want to defend all the health and safety sort of hysteria, but common sense is not always enough. Common sense depends on sight. And sometimes you need to know stuff that you can't see. That's true of lots of things. So we've got someone who teaches science here. We've got people doing, you know, various stuff to do with agriculture and horticulture. And you sort of think, well, can't you just watch what the plants do? Well, actually, there's some science behind this that you couldn't guess by just watching things. Sometimes we need to know other stuff we can't see. And that's certainly true when it comes to God. There's, as we've gone through Genesis, we've seen this contrast between living by faith and living by sight. So Abraham has common sense. He has buckets of it. But at times, he relies on that and not faith. Now, here's a question for you. Are you a belt and braces person, or are you all your eggs in one basket person? Now, if you're not British, I don't know if you've understood what I've just said. Joy doesn't. So I'm wearing a belt for the obvious practical purpose of not my trousers not falling down. But I also have in my wardrobe some braces that sort of hold up my trousers. Belt and braces is the idea that you put both on. If one fail, the other one will succeed. Eggs in one basket is the idea of putting all your efforts in one thing. But there's a risk, isn't there, that if the basket breaks, the eggs go. So the idea is you spread your risk and you put your eggs in different baskets. I don't know why eggs are viewed as such a valuable commodity, but they're the funny English sayings. So you either belt and braces, which means you have a backup plan all the time, or your eggs in one basket, you're focused and you go for it. Abraham is belt and braces. God is eggs in one basket. God has a plan with no reserve. He even uses other people's mistakes and sin in his plan. So that means we can run with it. But often, like Abraham, we go belt and braces. We hold something in reserve, and like we've seen with Abraham from time to time in the past few weeks, we think maybe God might need a bit of a hand. So we have a backup plan for when God's one goes a bit wrong. And Genesis 21 invites us to trust God and his promises and to not trust anything of ourselves. And he does that by showing up God's character. So two main points and then a little comment on verses 22 to the end, which seems random and unrelated, but of course it comes between the rest of 21 and 22, so it probably matters. And just two points that we're really going to look at, though, is God keeps his promise and God helps the helpless. God keeps his promise and he helps the helpless. So the first thing is that God keeps his promise in verses 1 to 14. Finally, Isaac is born just as God had said he would be. No son would mean no promises, and there can't be a people and all the things that go with it. And despite Abraham nearly blowing it all in a few places, let's not lose sight of what God's done here. Two very old people have had a baby. And that's totally impossible. It's not quite as impossible as a virgin having a baby, but we'll deal with that in a month or so. But two very old people have had a baby. And the problem you often hear when people read bits of the Bible like this is they say, oh, but we're modern people. We can't believe in something like very old people having babies. Now, apart from the obvious arrogant tone, it's also, on a moment's reflection, a stupid thing to say. Because don't you think the first readers thought, a man who's 100 having a baby, whose wife is in her 90s or whatever she is, that doesn't happen. And this is the day before fertility clinics. So it was less likely to happen. And as you read through the account, Abraham and Sarah are struggling to believe in what God has said. Back in chapter 18, they laughed at the very suggestion. When God spoke to Abraham, when God spoke to Sarah, they both laughed. And now they're laughing again, but they're laughing with joy. And others will still, as they hear this story, will laugh with joy too. Look at verse 6. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And the name that she gives her child, Isaac, means laughter. So God's promise brings laughter. It brings happiness. And I suppose this is a picture, isn't it, of where God's going with this. Starting with Isaac all the way through, is he's going to bring people laughter. He's going to bring them eternal happiness. The wait may be a long one. It may be a difficult one, but that's the end goal. And God keeps his promises. That's what we're seeing here. He keeps them in such a way as well that there's no doubt that it's him. See, if God had spoken to a young couple and said, "I promise you this time next year you'll have a baby," you'd go, "Well, that's nice." He says it to an old couple, and clearly it's impossible. It's all God's work. But there's already a son on the scene, isn't there, as we remember. Up to this point, despite all the promises, what seems to be the case by sight is that everything is going to go to Ishmael. And he's going to inherit everything. So first there was no son, but there was Ishmael. There was no son. Then this old woman becomes pregnant, and surely she's not going to survive. I can't remember all the statistics, but once you get to a certain age, it depends on the individual, the rest of it, but if you're in your 40s, still good chance you can have a healthy child, but the probability has dropped quite a bit. As you get older, it drops and drops more dramatically. Now, this is a woman in her late 80s or early 90s. So what's the chances that it's even going to happen is weird enough, but what's the chances that the baby's going to go full term? It's a third world conditions, no modern hospitals, a very old mum. Once the baby's born, weaning it? Surely not. The baby's going to die, isn't it? That's what sight says. Now, in fact, we know what this is all about. So we know this is the true heir, as God has promised, the son of Sarah. Also, look at what's happened is that this is the baby, the darling of the camp, compared to Ishmael, now a teenager. Now, just look around here. We've got a couple of babies, and we remember the days when Eris and Inna were the cute ones here. There's no competition now, is there? They've had their nose out of joint. There's someone who's much more adorable around. And that's how it would have been for Ishmael. Suddenly, all the fuss is on Isaac. But it's more than just the fuss, isn't it? He's now lost his inheritance. His nose is seriously out of joint. And so, verse 9, he mocks him. And literally, the word in Hebrew is laughter. He laughs at him. He Isaacs at him. So Ishmael is Isaacing at Isaac. It's a different kind of laughter to what we heard earlier in the chapter. And Sarah is upset, and she wants him out. And she demands that Abraham sends him, or both of them, away. Now think for a moment what Sarah is asking for. In fact, the way she says it, that woman. She's asking Abraham to send away his first son. The son he's got to know over the last 15 or 16 years. It's a big ask, and no wonder he's reluctant to, even angry to. We might be shocked at Sarah's request, and like I said, there's a sort of a tone in her that is short, and also we know that part of the problem comes down to her. But whatever her motives are, God says to Abraham, listen to her. Listen to her, and then he assures Abraham in verse 12, because the promise is going to come to Isaac, not Ishmael, but he assures Abraham, it will be okay, I'll look after them. Now the problem here is, in part at least, of Sarah's own making. It was her idea that Abraham were to sleep with Hagar and see where that got them. But remember, right back to Genesis 12, God's promise, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And the Old Testament is far more serious about mocking and so on than we are. And Ishmael, out of jealousy, that is understandable, lost his birthright, all those sort of things. He mocks Isaac, but he's mocking the child of the promise. So mocking the child of the promise is the same as mocking the promise. And mocking the promise is mocking the promise maker, isn't it? And we've already seen over the last few chapters lots about laughter in a negative way. So we've had Abraham and then Sarah laughing that what God said can't happen. And then Lot's son-in-laws laughing at judgment's not coming. And now there's a son called Laughter is born, and Ishmael is laughing at him. So whatever motive Sarah has, she's asking Abraham for the right thing. Because why mock anyone? You mock because you're being arrogant, you feel you're being superior, or because of disdain. It's not a good thing to mock someone. Now that's not the same as humour. We've seen humour in the Bible, haven't we? We've seen some already in Genesis. And if you remember, if you were the Judges thing, there were some hysterical moments. In fact, actually mocking in the Bible happens at the idols. But mocking people is never a good thing. It's sort of something to think about how we speak to people and how we use humour at people. If you want to say something to someone, sometimes humour is not the best way to say it to them. So Abraham needs to put all his eggs in one basket here. Because the problem he seems to be having is he's thinking still of Ishmael as his belt for when his braces fail. Because sight says Isaac might not make it, but at least he's got Ishmael in backup. Abraham's got to put his eggs in one basket, and he's got to back the son of the promise. And there are situations we find ourselves in, and we want belt and braces. We hold ourselves back because we think that we need to help God out with something. So I've heard of people who've considered going into a mission or something like that, and they haven't because of their concern for their children and their parents. Good concerns, but when people do go, they find that God cares for them. Or people just holding back in all sorts of ways in obedience to God because following God seems so all or nothing. But it's okay. We can put all our eggs in one basket. And notice too how Sarah is with Abraham. It's something worth noticing here. In 1 Peter 3, verses 5 to 6, Sarah's held out as a model of faith, and in particular, a model of how a wife should be because of her submission. So she's a good model because of her submission to her husband, but look at what it looks like here. Or rather, look at what it doesn't mean. She isn't a doormat to a dictator husband. She does, nor does she allow him to make bad choices without her speaking up. Now, true, early in chapter 16, they got it the wrong way round, and she leads her husband, he lets her. But here, she is wise, and God says, listen to your wife. Here, she gives a viewpoint that seems quite unpalatable, and God, amazingly, backs her. So this is a great model for marriage, and headship doesn't mean the infallibility of a husband or the silence of a wife. So God keeps his promise at last, but of course that is a challenge in itself, to go with God's plan and not with our contingencies. Cromwell famously said, pray, but keep your gunpowder dry. And that's fine. God uses means. I thought about using an illustration of saying, you know, this morning, if we want a warm church, we don't say, well, we just trust God for it. We have to put the heating on. Perhaps a bad illustration this morning, but we need to think and plan and pray as well. But when it comes to God's promise to save, when it comes to God's commands that run counter our so-called common sense, we don't need a backup. We don't need to help God out. We go with what God says. God keeps his promise, but also the second thing is God hears and helps the helpless in verses 15 to 21. Now this is a distressing scene, isn't it? You don't need lots of empathy to be able to get into this. Abraham is preparing water and bread to send off Hagar and Ishmael. Imagine doing that. Imagine him clinging onto his son to the last possible moment before he sends them off on their way. And he'd just been assured by God it's going to be okay. They don't know that as they go, it would seem. And after a while, as they've been sent out from the camp, they run out of water. And Hagar leaves Ishmael at a distance. She can't bear to hear him dying of thirst. It's a very distressing scene. And yet the boy cries out, and here's another one of those play on words, another one of those ironies. If you remember back to when Ishmael was born, Ishmael means, and the L's often mean, normally means God in Hebrew, Ishmael means God hears. So Ishmael mocked Isaac, but God heard Ishmael. Or to put it in Hebrew, but with English grammar, Ishmael, Isaac to Isaac, God, Ishmael to Ishmael. Ishmael, Isaac to Isaac, God, Ishmael to Ishmael. God was merciful to Sarah, but when he was, even though she was unmerciful to Hagar and Ishmael, Ishmael was unmerciful and unkind to Isaac. He Isaac'd him, but God was merciful to Ishmael. He heard him. He Ishmael'd him. Now remember, he was mocking the baby of the promise. He's mocking God. Ishmael, Isaac, Isaac, but God, Ishmael, Ishmael. It's good to know that God is not like us, isn't it? He is better to us than we are to him. He's better to us than we are to each other. And he does that in order to fulfill his will. So they're empty wineskins they have. They've got no water left. And God opens their eyes. They see a well. They were facing death, they now face a future. She goes and gets him a wife, and he establishes a people. So despite the promise goes to Isaac, God is still faithful to Ishmael. He steps into a helpless situation, he hears them, and God is faithful and he helps because of Ishmael's relationship to Abraham. God cares for the helpless. Although the Bible is very realistic, as we'll think about tonight, God's not always going to jump in and save people from thirst. But he cares, and often he does save, and he calls us to be concerned for those who are helpless. So we see here God is being kind to Hagar and Ishmael. In part, they're actually in the mess that they're in due to their own sin and stupidity, because it's how Ishmael treated Isaac, and going back a few chapters, how Hagar has treated Sarah, that they're in this mess. They're the outworking of this dysfunctional family. And this has been rumbling on since Sarah came up with the bright idea of that Abraham slept with Hagar. So there are issues between Sarah and Hagar all through these chapters. And they're part to blame for the situation. And in part, they're victims of Abraham and Sarah's faithlessness. If they had waited on God's timing, none of this would have happened. So this is a human mess, and yet God acts in mercy. And although Ishmael is not the son of the promise, a nation comes from him, the Ishmaelites, who, as we find out later in the Bible, the Ishmaelites go on to become the Arabs. But don't forget the underlying issue. Undergirding the whole Abraham account is God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham, among other things, a nation through the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Not any husband, not any wife, but through those two people. And this son, Isaac, must inherit all of it. So Ishmael is a living reminder of distrust and disobedience. And as sad as it is, he must be sent off. Now later in the Bible, the Ishmaelites will cause problems for God's people. For example, as it does for Joseph, they're the ones who take him off. And today in Arabia, the home of Islam, there's a problem, isn't there, for Arab Christians and others. And yet God provides, and he's gracious. Notice how they go separate ways as well. After God saves Hagar and Ishmael, she goes and gets the son a wife. That happens a lot in Genesis. The mum or dad goes off, gets son a wife. Did you notice where she went to get the wife from in verse 21? From Egypt. We've already had the reminder, Hagar, the Egyptian, goes to Egypt to get the wife. That's the thing we keep on getting through Genesis, isn't it? Don't go back to Egypt. It's not such a great place after all. The place we're tempted to go back to. Hagar could have asked as she was leaving, and he's giving her the food and the wine, Abraham, could you get a wife for him for when he's older? Just as he does for Isaac, and as Isaac does for Jacob. So they're sent away, but then they further alienate themselves from God's people, and therefore the person of the blessing, Abraham. It's understandable why they would do that as well. They've been sent out of the camp. Why would they want anything to do with Abraham and his family? Of course, that's understandable if you're living by sight. But they should have known by now. They should have known enough. Fine, we have to go. But don't go and get an Egyptian wife. And Paul picks up on this story in Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. The issue in the church in Galatia is that the church is moving back to the law in the sense that some people in the church are insisting that to be a Christian, you must be a Jew, so to speak, first. So you've got to be circumcised and all those sort of things. And Paul shows that what they're doing is they're misusing the law, because in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. But the Galatian church is saying you're saved by law keeping. You're saved by doing stuff and enough of the right stuff. So it's no longer a gift, it's a payment. And what Paul does, he says, these two responses, these two types of Christianity, are like the responses of Hagar and Sarah. So Hagar stands for slavery, following the law, and trying to achieve God's promises our own way, under our own steam, by our own merit. And Sarah is freedom. She's following God's way of grace, doing it God's way, and receiving a free gift. And it shows us the clarity of the choice that we face. We can do things our way or God's way. Our way, work things out for yourself. In the case of Galatians, and for many people since, trying to justify ourselves by our works. If God were to ask you, why should I let you in? You'd say, because I've been really good. Because in a Christianity Explored thing I did once, I often ask this question. If you ask God, Jesus said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And I say, write it down. And then I give examples of what people might say, and then say, take them to Galatians and say, Jesus says that won't work. And as I was going through that, saying, give me examples, this man was actually pointing to his wife going like that. And then when I said, Jesus says that doesn't work, and he just looked, what does work? He was being Hagar. Look, God, how good I am. We use common sense. We use belt and braces. How to do church, how to get a husband or wife, how to get good grades and a promotion. But some things God just says, don't do that. Trust me. Trust me for salvation. Stop trying to earn things or going off piste to try and work things out your own way. If you go without the things you want, it's because God thought you were better off without those things. We keep seeing Abraham in a mess when Abraham does it his own way. As sensible as it seems by sight at times. We've got to send away our ideas to the desert, especially send away any ideas of our own self-justification. And then it's God's way, is the other way. This involves taking God at his word, as we see Abraham do at his best. Taking God at his word in a hostile world, although there's that gap between the promise that God's made and the delivery of that promise, between sight and faith. So that what we do will usually look foolish. It will feel risky and dangerous. But of course, the real danger is not doing it. And this is where we find true freedom. In Philippians 3:3, he says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And who put no confidence in the flesh. Our way is confidence in the flesh. Trust our ideas, our goodness, our judgment. God's way depends on him, and it's called life in the Spirit. To quote Cowper, not Kuiper, but Cowper, in his hymn he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. So our way is Hagar, and it leads to slavery. God's way is Sarah and freedom, and leads to blessing and promise. So do you want slavery or freedom? Do you want to receive the blessings of God's promises? Taking a risk with God is really no risk at all. But it does feel like it at times. And finally, just before I close, just a few comments on verses 22 to the end, because they seem a bit odd and a bit disjointed. And what it is, it's a deal done between Abimelech and Abraham. It's sort of a bit of small-scale local politics. And given the big time frame covered, and what's not covered, the fact this is mentioned seems a bit odd. But notice where it is. It's after the bit we've just been looking at, and before the bit we're looking at next week, chapter 22. After the son of the blessing is born, and before God gets tested Abraham gets tested by God to offer that son as a sacrifice. Between those two bits is a picture of Abraham blessing a king, and the king, in a sense, blessing Abraham. This is what Abraham is meant to be doing, isn't it? A blessing to the nations. And those who bless Abraham, God blesses them. And those who curse Abraham, God curses them. We've just seen someone curse Abraham, or the son of Abraham, and going off. So in Psalm 2, we see there are two kinds of rulers. Those who conspire against God and his Christ, the person of blessing, and the leaders who are wise and who serve the Lord and kiss the son of the promise. So this is a taste of what this son is pointing towards, and of what that later, greater sacrifice will achieve. And Abraham is learning and being drawn out by God, even through his mistakes and his doubt and his sin, to trust God, to live by faith and not by sight. He's learning about God, learning that God is enough. He doesn't need adding to. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need belt and braces. All we have, we can put on God. And let him worry about the rest, because he's compassionate. He keeps his promises, and he hears and he helps the helpless. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great compassion. We thank you that you keep your promises. And we do struggle between the gap of you promising them and the gap of their delivery. But please, by your Spirit, keep us faithful as we wait for your promise. And we thank you as well for that assurance that you hear and you help the helpless. And we thank you that you heard and help us. Amen.